Okay, we had a little break from Isaiah, but we're back in Isaiah this week with a very straightforward message. A very straightforward message, which is that we must look to the Lord. Now, you might think that it's very simple and straightforward and taken for granted for any Christian, but unfortunately, that's not the case, as Israel will soon prove the point for us that it is not our natural inclination to look to the Lord. We need to be reminded to look to the Lord. And this morning we will be reminded as we make our way through chapter 22 of Isaiah. Now, what is Isaiah? Isaiah is a book of prophecy. It is one of the largest books of prophecy in the whole Bible. And so it's taking us a while to make our way through it. But it's good. It's good for us to soak in God's word and to understand what he has said throughout the ages and what he says to us today. The first 39 chapters of the book have a lot of judgment. So that's where we are. We're in the thick of it. Recently in chapters of the book, as we've been making our way through, we've been seeing a lot of oracles against the nations. We've been talking about Babylon. We've been talking about Egypt, Arabia, all the places all around that area around Israel, and even some places that are relatively far away from Israel. But now the focus is shifting. We've been talking about those guys over there, and those guys over there, and those guys down there. But now we come back home to Judah, and specifically to Jerusalem. God's had a lot to say about what he's going to do with these other nations, what's coming for them. So surely things will be different in Judah, right? Surely after God has decried these other nations for their pride and their arrogance and their haughtiness, surely now God will turn to Judah and say, ah, the jewel of my eye, you've been doing so well, I'm so proud of you. Perhaps not. This is all happening at around 700 BC, and I'm going to make the case that chapter 2 is an oracle that arrives and is given to Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. We have a lot of information about what Hezekiah was like and what he did from 1 Kings and Chronicles, and throughout Isaiah there's several stories about Hezekiah's reign. And so this passage fits best as being during the reign of Hezekiah, after the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has laid siege to Jerusalem, and this would be a couple centuries or a century and a half before Jerusalem would eventually fall to Babylon. So I'll talk more about that historical location in a moment, but I want you to put yourself in that position, thinking about yourselves, thinking about this passage from that perspective. There's kind of three main things that this passage, I think, drives us to do. The first thing it does is it drives us to look to the Lord. The first thing it does is to remind us that the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord comes. It's a specter. It's something that's happening. It's something that's coming. It's something that is on the horizon. It is something that is definitely going to happen. The day of the Lord motif is something that appears regularly in prophetic literature. And the day of the Lord is often a specter of God's full justice. And it is associated with deliverance, with salvation, but mostly with the justice and the judgment of God. In this case, it's that latter one, the justice and the judgment of God. Now, even though there is this expectation of that day, the great day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is coming, in history, there appears to be what we might call small d days of the Lord, times where there's cataclysmic events where God's justice has poured out. And so there are smaller days of the Lord, so to speak, that prefigure the great last day of the Lord that we live in expectation of right now. But let's look at the text and see what it says. This is the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Here we have this opening of the oracle. It's addressed to the Valley of Vision. And as we make our way through the oracle, it becomes apparent that this is obviously talking to Jerusalem. But then this leaves us with a couple of questions. Hang on a second. Jerusalem is on a mountain, you know. It's known for the fact that it's on a mountain. It is also called Mount Zion. So how can we call it the Valley of Vision? And the short answer is, we don't know. We We don't know why exactly God addresses, Judah addresses Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision. However, I think in my personal take on this, so don't put too much stock in it, I think that this is an ironic pejorative. They should be a mountain, but God is addressing them as a valley. They should be able to see what's coming, but they appear to be blind. And so by calling the Valley of Vision, I think it's an ironic pejorative. What's happening in this Valley of Vision? Well, he's asking the question, why have you gone up, all of you, to your housetops? Why are you full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town? Basically, he's asking, why are you all out partying? Because the people in their houses, they would have a flat top on their house. Now, remember, this is, you know, before we built massive houses, it is in an ancient Near Eastern context, they would have a very small house, and every square inch of space in that house was practical. They didn't have big open spaces. They didn't have big lounge rooms to sit around in. All their house was for eating, sleeping, storing the animals, that kind of thing. It was they were small houses, but they had a flat roof, and they would have stairs up to the top of the roof. And so that was basically would act like their patio. So they'd go up on to the roof in the cool of the evening, and that's where they would relax and hang out and have a party even. But the question is, why are they partying? Well, if it is the case that this is happening in between this besieging of Sennacherib during the reign, after the siege of Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah, then this would be a celebration of the fact that they had been delivered. They had survived. Assyria with Sennacherib and all his army had come up against Jerusalem and God had delivered them. But they're not praising God here. They're just having a party. They're celebrating the fact that they're free, that today is not going to be the day that their city is destroyed. They're celebrating. But as the oracle then goes on to explain, you've got no reason to celebrate. Yes, you've survived destruction today. Sennacherib has turned around and gone home. But your defeat is still on the way. Your defeat is still coming. And we see this defeat coming in verses 2 and 3. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. Sure, you didn't have to go out and fight. You didn't lose your people in battle. But all your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of them who were found were captured, even though they had fled far away. He portrays this image of them as a nation being conquered without war, without even having to die for it. And we see this fulfilled in the way that during Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah would basically try and pay off Sennacherib. Instead of turning to the Lord and asking the Lord for help, he would try and pay off and say, here, I'll give you a bunch of money and look, basically become a vassal to Sennacherib. They would be captured without having to go to war. I don't think that actually came to pass, but you could see here that Hezekiah as a leader was willing to sell out his people. Their leaders were not really leaders that would stand up for the people. They were leaders who would flee when the going got tough. When things weren't going their way, when there was an out, they took it. And this would actually literally be fulfilled 150-something years later when Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And we get actually told in 1 Kings that when the walls started to crumble one night, all the fighting men, including the king and his entourage, all the leaders, all the fighting men, tried to sneak out of the city and left it defenseless as Babylon was coming. They sprinted away, they left, and they were fled far away. And in fact, the king was captured on the plains of Jericho and Jerusalem fell. This oracle looks forward at the destruction, the defeat of Jerusalem, that their people would now, where their leaders would be captured, that they would fall. This is bad news. This is very sad news. Imagine you got word that your hometown was going to be wiped off the map, that the place that you loved, the place of your people was going to be destroyed and that God was bringing that judgment against your people. This would be absolutely devastating news. And so it's no surprise then that Isaiah interjects here with his lament over this news. He said, therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. He is naturally saddened and distressed by the fall of his nation. There is no way to console somebody for such a loss, the destruction of their hometown, the destruction of their people. But even worse, of course, is the fact that this was the people of God. These are the people who'd entered into a covenant with God. These are the people who were meant to be the righteous people protected by God. But they had broken the covenant. They had rebelled against him. And God was justifiably and fairly bringing judgment against them. We're told about that. We're told about what will happen. Even though Isaiah is full of the burden of having to declare this woe to his people, this destruction coming for his people, he has to be faithful. And he has to share what God has said. He has to proclaim the news no matter how bad it is. And so he keeps going. The Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Here comes the day of the Lord. Here comes the day of the Lord. And it is the Lord's day. We must take note of that this day belongs to the Lord. This is not just something that is just kind of happening that God kind of let happen off on the side. This is not something that has escaped his notice. No, this is his day. He is bringing this. He is bringing this day of tumult. And it is interesting here how God is actually named. He is named the Lord God of hosts, Adonai Yahweh Sabaoth. This is declaring their God, they're naming God as with his names that bring his authority to the fore, to bring his power to the fore. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who is the Lord of the heavenly armies. And he is the one who is actually Lord over the hosts of these enemy nations that will eventually destroy Jerusalem. He is the Lord God of hosts. He has power and authority, and on this day of judgment, he will bring down that judgment, that wrath on Jerusalem. He's bringing destruction against the proud people. And so the tumult and the triumph that we saw in verse 1, now the tumult and triumph of verse 1, the celebration is turned into a tumult of trampling and confusion, the war, the battle. The defenses are going to be destroyed. The battering down of walls, shouting to the mountains. And he goes on. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen. Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. There once was a city full of exaltation, and now there is a city full of chariots and horsemen as the enemy approaches. Now, if this is the case, as I said, that this is after Sennacherib, but before Babylon comes and destroys Judah, Jerusalem, then we have to ask the question, well, why is Elam in the picture here? Because Elam is not known to have come and attacked Jerusalem. But it is highly likely that Elam, that mercenaries were engaged by Babylon from Elam, because Elam was to the north of Babylon, was a neighbor of Babylon. It's highly likely that Babylon engaged mercenaries from Elam, from Kir, to come and to attack Jerusalem later on. So this is a picture of people from a distant nation coming and assaulting Jerusalem. And it's as though God has doing this is stripping off Judah so that they are bare and defenseless. God was meant to be their covering. They were meant to be covered under the shelter of his wings, but they had wandered off. And now God brings their just consequences for their actions. This is the just deserts for their pride, for their abominations, their false worship, for their disloyalty. And it's easy to look and see all of the sins of Israel played out across the pages of Scripture. But we don't want to fall into the trap of standing back and going, look at those guys and how rotten they were and they deserved everything they got. We should put ourselves in the situation. Imagine if your life, the life had been written out across pages and pages of all the dodgy stuff that you had done, all the ways that you had failed your friends and family, all the ways that you'd failed to honor God with your life. People would be standing back and going, yeah, he gets, or she gets what they deserve. It's justifiable that God would bring consequences against that person. We deserve the same. We deserve the same as individuals, but also we deserve the same as a nation. We are in a nation that is glorifying in sin and rebellion against God. And so our nation deserves the judgment of God. And we know that we are under the judgment of God because he has taken his restraining hand off us, and we see the proliferation of sin, as it talks about in the early chapters of Romans. But there is a day coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The great and final day of judgment is on the horizon. And God will overthrow all earthly powers. He will judge the living and the dead. But we are not like others in the way that we look forward to this day. We don't look forward to it with concern for our fate. As we're told in Thessalonians, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying there's peace and security, when people are partying on their housetops. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And there's the difference. We will be surprised in the sense that we don't know when it's coming, but when it happens, we will not be surprised that God is bringing about his judgment, because we are fully aware and we are hidden in Christ, and that we will find our refuge in him. He is our bulwark. He is our strength. He is our fortress. We are secure in him. And so, even though the day of the Lord is coming, we find comfort knowing that we are in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, the invitation is for you to come into Christ, for you to put away your sin, to repent and trust in Jesus. Let's continue on in our passage. We're reminded next in our passage that preparations without the Lord are pointless. Preparations without the Lord are pointless. Now look, when you're making plans, you've got to plan for contingencies, right? You've got to expect the unexpected. But one of the things that you do when you're making plans is that you don't, how do I say it? Let's say you're going to war and you've got a weapon that is going to be just the thing to win the battle, right? It's going to be just the thing to give you the winning edge. Do you then go and take that weapon and leave it at home? No. If that's the thing that's going to win it for you, then you take it with you and you plan to use it. Here we have a group of people who are making their preparations, but they're not giving any attention to the greatest defense that they have, the greatest offense that they have. They're not turning to the Lord. They're not looking to the Lord. They're looking to what their own hands can provide. And you'll see this. And this, of course, is what this is taking place. This is what happened when Assyria came and besieged them, when Sennacherib was on their doorstep. They looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. There was a palace that Solomon had built, and it was basically an armory. It was full of shields and swords and spears and things. It was the armory for the city. You looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. So the walls were crumbling down. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. This was an opportunity with Assyria on their doorstep for them to be repentant, for them to look to the Lord. The Lord, indeed, was the one who brought Assyria to their doorstep. But instead of looking to the one who was trying to bring them to their senses to help them wake up, instead they're counting their number of shields. They are going, oh, we've got some holes in the wall of Jerusalem. We need to patch them up. So we've got some extra houses and we can't go to the quarry right now. So we're going to break down some of these extra houses, use the building materials to patch up the holes in the wall so that we're ready for the siege. We need to secure our water supply. So we're going to dig a tunnel. So Hezekiah famously dug a tunnel to divert water from the spring of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam. Very famous. Considering the tools and equipment that they had, and they started at different ends and they still managed to meet the tunnel in the middle. Very impressive. All wise things to do when there is a battle imminent, when there is an army bearing down on your city. Prepare the walls, check your weapons, make sure you've got a water supply for the siege. But they left out the most important thing. You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They didn't look to the Lord. They didn't humble themselves before him. They didn't think about how this was actually God's judgment against them. They did not look to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if this is your pattern of life. I'll go to work. I'll make sure the bank accounts tally, the accounts tally up. I'll do my work and we'll sort out the practicalities of life and our home and car and all those kinds of all the incidentals of life and all the things that we enjoy in life, right? We will set about to organize all those things. But often we go about doing all of our business without reference to the Lord. We only tend, some of us, will only look to him, we'll only cry out to him when things get dire. And sometimes not even then. We've been so well trained to look to our own devices, to think of ourselves as the gods of our own fate, that we don't even look to the Lord. But in all of our activities, we must look to the Lord. We must look to the Lord in the way that we structure our homes and what we pursue in life. In our families, our personal life, we look to the Lord. We trust him. We are should humble ourselves before him and repentantly act out of what he has called us to. In our church community, as a church, where are we going? What are we doing? We should be looking to the Lord as we carry out our activities. As we face the trials and the tribulations that come our way, we must look to the Lord. We have great plans, great hopes to see many people saved. And we do it in light of what he has asked us to do and what he calls us to do and trusting in him to do the heavy lifting, even as we come along like kids in a workshop with their plastic hammers. God's doing the real work, but we get to come along and we get to be a part of it and we get to be blessed by coming on his side. But also, we need to look to the Lord as a nation, as a people. We need to look to the Lord and humble ourselves before him, not looking to our own devices. What policies can we develop? What trade connections can we develop? What laws can we bring into place to try and secure our vision of utopia? No. Turn away from trying to do things on our own bat and turn to the Lord. Humble ourselves before him. Look to him. Yes, sure. Develop your defenses. Yes, sure. Do the things that need to be done. Do the infrastructure projects. Yes. Prepare for the worst. Do the practical things. But first, look to him who brings about all these events. Look to him who can be our protector and our defender. So we should be a repentant people, humbly relying on our God. As we continue in verse 12, Isaiah says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning. He called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So these people, the people of Jerusalem, they should have been repentant before the Lord. They should have been weeping and mourning. The Lord called them to weeping and mourning, to repentance, to sorrow for what had come upon them. But they said, "Nah, time is short. Let's live it up while we've still got time. we're going to die tomorrow. Look, let's just have a big old feast. Let's slaughter all the oxen. Let's have a big party. Live it up. Enjoy the worldly pleasures while you've still got time. Because tomorrow, it's all coming to an end. Does that sound like anybody that you know? I don't know. It's a bit of a trope now, isn't it? That there's those people who, when confronted with the fact that their actions are taking them to hell, they are to say, well, I'm just going to enjoy the time now. Well, I got it. I'm just going to enjoy life, going to live it up, and I'll see you in hell, and we can suffer alongside one another. It's a crazy mindset, isn't it? When there is a way out, if only there was humility, there would be a way out. If only we would humble ourselves, there would be an escape. But instead, sometimes we are so given over to pursuing our pleasures and having things our own way, we would rather live it up now and suffer immensely later on. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of hosts. This is probably some of the hardest words that God delivers to his people. The fact is that there is no way for them to overcome and to deal with this sin of rebelling against the Lord in this way. The Lord doesn't remember the way that they would find atonement is they would go before the Lord. They would go to the sacrifices that God had given them in the Torah, and they were to go and make atonement for various sins. And basically God says, look, there's no provision in the Old Testament cult. There's no provision in these laws that I gave you for this kind of sin, this kind of high-handed sin. There's no way for you to go and make atonement. And plus, later on when Babylon would be destroyed, there would be a period of time where there was no temple to go and make atonement at anyway. They were without atonement because of the way they had stood against God. But there is good news for those who stand on this side of the cross. There is good news because we have a way for atoning for even our worst sins. We have a way of finding atonement for everything, and we don't need to go up to the temple to do it. We have Jesus Christ, who has come and made atonement for us, one who has come and secured our life through his blood, one who has died for our worst sins. Even if you were Paul and you were persecuting the church and you were killing Christians, there is a way into the church. Even if you are Peter and you three times deny the Lord on the hour of his crucifixion, there is forgiveness. There is atonement made for him. There is atonement made for the soldiers who would have crucified him. There is atonement made for those who put themselves up against God. There is atonement made for you if you would only receive it. And so, like these guys were called to weeping and sackcloth and ashes, as they were called to repentance, I call you to weep and mourn over your sin and then to turn away from it, giving it over to the Lord to deal with it. Because you can't make atonement for it on your own back. You can't deal with it. You can't overcome it. You can't do enough good to outgood your bad. You can't go before the Lord and make a true, perfect sacrifice because you're not a perfect sacrifice. You need a perfect sacrifice in your place who will die for your sins, who will make atonement. And that is Jesus. And that's what Jesus has done. And very appropriately, in the last part of our passage, we have to talk about getting the right man for the job. Get the right man for the job. In the last part of our passage, there's this interesting story about two guys, and God is going to basically take one guy out of office and install another guy in his place. Let me read through it and give you a few comments on it. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. So this is the household of the king. You might think of this as like a, you know, this is somebody with a lot of power being over the household of the king, but they're not the king themselves. You know, you might think of a chief of staff in a cabinet. You know, you could think of like a I was just trying to think. I just lost it. Like a lieutenant, you know, somebody who's not the person who's in charge, but they still have a lot of power and authority when it comes down to it. So go to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, "What have you done? What have you to do here? And to whom have you? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock." So Shebna is a guy who has gone and is making himself a fancy tomb in the hillside. Now, funnily enough, archaeologically speaking, we found tombs in the hillside around Jerusalem, one of which could have been this particular tomb that Shebna was building for himself. So this guy is a guy who's self-serving. This is a guy who's looking out for number one. He's building a tomb for himself. He's making sure he's got himself sorted, where in his position, he should be oriented towards others. In verses 17 to 19, I don't know if it's going to come up. 17 to 19, he says, "Behold, the Lord will hurl you," that's Shebna, "away violently, you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office and you'll be pulled down from your station." So God is saying, Shebna, you're a bad guy. I want to get rid of you. And it's interesting imagery, isn't it? I'll pick up Shebna, I'll wheel him around and throw him out. It's very kind, like you could imagine it being a cartoon, you know. He's absolutely getting rid of Shebna. He will be replaced. He'll be pulled down from his high position. He'll be replaced. And so naturally, you want to replace the guys who are doing a bad job in positions of authority and power. The ones who should be doing the right thing, doing their job well, looking out for serving others with their power and authority. God says, "You're doing a bad job, I'm going to replace you." Who's he going to replace you with? "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him." So your uniform of office, I'm going to take it and put it on Eliakim. "And will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." All right, so we've got a good guy that God wants to replace Shebna with Eliakim. Eliakim's going to take your job. He's going to do a better job. He's going to have power and authority in Jerusalem. And basically, no one will be able to stand up against him. He's going to do a really good job. He's going to have the key to the house of David. So this is great. This is great news. Get rid of the bad guy. He's not doing a great job. Install a good guy. You need the right guy for the job. But here's the problem. Even the good guy is not good enough. From verse 23, "And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house and the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons." So imagine this. He's fastening something to the wall, a peg in the wall, and he's going to hang a great weight on it, a great weight of honor. Maybe a modern day resemblance would be, imagine you're trying to put a picture up on the wall, a beautiful picture. You're trying to put it up on the wall. You've got to go and get one of those wall anchors and put them up. But what's the problem? You've got to make sure that your wall anchor can hold up the weight that you're about to put on it. And so here, Eliakim is going to be much better at holding up the weight than Shebna, but he's still not going to be good enough. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." So even Eliakim, the better guy, the guy who's going to replace Shebna, is not going to be able to stand up to it. He's not going to be good enough. And of course, this comes as no surprise to us who are familiar with the weakness of humanity, the inherent weakness of humanity, the fact that all of us are corrupted by sin, that all of us have failed. Even our greatest heroes. Look across the pages of the Bible, some of the greatest heroes, they're all got flaws. We can think of David and the way that he the way that he murdered Uriah and took his wife. We can think of great people. We can think of Moses, who loses his temper and strikes the rock, or he fails to circumcise his kids like God had told him to. We can think of who else? There are a couple guys who don't get anything bad said about them. But the point overwhelmingly across the pages of Scripture is even the best guys aren't good enough. None of them can be the Savior that we need. None of them can deliver, except for one bloke. His name is Jesus. There is one man who was able to take the load, to able to bear the weight of the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. That was Jesus. There was one man who would be fully man and fully God, and he would come into the world and he would take up the keys to the house of David, so to speak. He would sit on the throne of his father David after he had saved a kingdom, saved the kingdom of God through his sacrifice. And so as we look around the world today, you know, this week, many of us know that there's been the US elections and you know, there's one guy has won and there's the lady who's lost. And it's easy to look around and go, well, you know, this guy's better than that lady for very many reasons, that this one's better than that one. And we go, now we've got a secure peg. But even he is not able to take all the load. He's not going to fix all the problems of the world. It may be good, it may be beautiful next 4 years as a result of some of the things that he does and the way that he affects the world, but he's not going to be able to fix everything. And next year, when we have our federal elections here, we might get a better guy than the guy we've got now. But even if he's replaced by a better guy, they're not going to fix everything. They're not going to change the world. There's only one bloke who can fix the world and change everything, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is fixing the world by his Spirit, and he is taking out a gospel of good news that says, I will save you. I will restore the world. Come and join me. Come and join my side. Come and join me in my kingdom. Come and join my restored people. And then he sends out his people with that message to go and take it to other people. And soon enough, the world will be fully restored. We don't know how long that will be, but the day of the Lord is coming, and he is going to renew the world. So just as a reminder of where we've been, the day of the Lord is coming. Just as the day of the Lord, the judgment was coming for Judah. That our preparations for the future can be great and wonderful, but preparations without turning to the Lord are pointless. We need to look to him first, to repent and come to him humbly, even as we go about our practical issues of preparing for the future. And we need to get the right man for the job. It's no use looking to the powers that be of this age to fix everything, to solve all the problems that we see in our lives and in our communities. We need to look to the Lord, and we need to look to the right man for the job, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. So look to the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord who has come and who is delivering us from judgment through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help us to live in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming and that it will come like a thief. Help us to be prepared like the virgins who had their wicks trimmed and their oil ready for when the bridegroom arrived. Lord, help us to prepare well, not to prepare in our own might, but to look to you even as we go about faithfully doing the work that you have for us. And Lord, help us to look to the right man, not to the people of this world, not to the things that our hands can provide, not to earthly defenses and mechanisms and policies and whatever else, all the things that we can be tempted to trust in. Money. Lord, help us to look to you, to look to the right man who is on our side, Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.